You will see on the screen that we're going to start in Luke chapter 1. We're not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to be doing selected verses, but I thought if I try to put the verses up there, it would be too many numbers up there, and I get confused when there's too many numbers, so I don't know about you, but I do. So I tend to cut it back. But we'll be in chapter 1. We're going to go to chapter 3 because there's another part of Luke's life, and then chapter 7. But the key to this is to look at what Advent means. It means the coming. The Latin was Adventus. I didn't want to say it a while ago because I wasn't sure I'd have it right. But Adventus, and so Advent, which you've probably heard this before, but it just means the coming. It's the first coming of Jesus. And this week, the theme is faith. So we're talking about what it kind of means. And I want to look at John's life, John the Baptist, his life, because I think his life and his parents' life point to what faith means and how it's lived out. And that's the reason we're going there. All right, so we'll go back, and just in case you didn't get that, Luke 1, 3, and 7, and it's the voice in the wilderness. Now, I had kept saying the voice in the wilderness, and it's actually a voice in the wilderness, which I found fascinating because that's what Isaiah says. We'll look at that a little bit later. Now, Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, begins and talks about Zechariah. He was a priest of the Levite tribe. All the priests had to come from the Levite tribe, but not all Levites were priests. Understand that. And so he was in the line of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. And he was in the division of Abijah. Now, I know that really matters to you. That's real important. You need to be taking notes because there will be a test later. I promised, right? I promised a test later. Abijah was the eighth of 16 divisions, according to 1 Chronicles 24:10, and you thought 1 Chronicles wasn't very interesting. 1 Chronicles shows us the divisions, and the reason for the divisions is because there were so many priests, they had to have a division at a time go to Jerusalem and handle all the business at the temple. Part of their job was to go in there and make sure that they checked all the sacrificial animals, make sure that they were clean and without blemish. They were the ones that served the showbread every morning. They were the ones who burned incense before the altar of God. And all the other duties that the priests had to take care of at the temple. And so each division would go to Jerusalem and serve for a period of time. Now he was married, Zechariah, was married to a woman named Elizabeth. And she was of the daughters of Aaron. So she was probably from the Levite tribe also. We don't have any genealogy for her, but we just know that she was from there. So would you read with me as I read verses 5 through 7? I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. Now, I love it when the Bible says that someone is blameless or righteous, because immediately some of us, our minds go to, wait a minute, they were sinners just like me. Well, okay, yes, but they made it right. They went before God and repented. They went to the temple and made the proper sacrifices. They lived as best they could according to the law. The point here is that these were two people that you would love to have as neighbors. Okay? You would love to work with Zechariah. You would love to be with Elizabeth during the week and talk with her, because they just were those kinds of people that you just love to be around. That's the point of all this. Verse 7 says, however, something very, very sad for both of them. They had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and so both of them were well along in years. That's kind of an interesting phrase. The King James says they were both of them now well stricken in years. And the Greek, when you go into the Greek and literally bring it out, it says, Luke writes, they were advanced in days. Luke was being very nice. These folks were a little bit older than everybody around them. Let's just call it what it is. They were old. I can say that. I are one. Okay? So the point is, they were beyond childbearing age. That's really the important thing about this. So that's also a sad thing, because in their culture, not having children was considered, somehow it meant that God wasn't blessing them. And so even though he was in other ways, he was not blessing them with children. And so they were sad about that, I think. And we'll see that, sorry, I forgot that I had wrote all that stuff. Okay, so verse 8, this is what it says. When his division, Zechariah's division, Abijah, was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, so he's there doing his duty, and then the good news is, there we go. Verse 9 says, it happened that he was chosen by lot. And this is often like a drawing or the lot. And they would draw who was going to get to do this. According to the custom of the priesthood, he got to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. Now, only one priest got to do this each time, each division. And so for him, this was his only time, by the way, because in the custom, you only got to do it once in your life as a priest. And getting to do that was a huge honor and a huge responsibility. A little scary, because you're now in the presence of God and you're burning incense before him. The Jews took this very seriously. The people being allowed to go in and do this, it was very serious. Now, verse 10 says, at the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people were praying outside. Now, they were praying to God, and they were praying for a number of things. And I read a couple of commentaries that pointed out that a few of them might have been praying for Zechariah as well, for his protection, to make sure he didn't do anything wrong in there. And so I don't know if you've heard the story about the high priest every year on the one feast. He would get to go in there and do the sacrifice and bring the blood before on the altar before God. They tied a rope around his ankle, a little rope around his ankle. So if he went in there and did something wrong and God struck him down at that point, they could pull him back out, because no one else was allowed to go in there. Only the high priest was allowed to go in there. And so for Zechariah, I can imagine this is a huge honor, huge responsibility, and maybe just a little frightening, a little scary. I mean, think about it. You're going in there to burn incense before Almighty God. And so, you know, we come to church and we worship here, and we don't realize that maybe we ought to have people outside praying for us as well, praying for our safety. I read one time somebody wrote that we should come to church and come to worship with crash helmets on and bulletproof vests on, because we're worshiping Almighty God, who could at any moment strike us down. Now, he doesn't, or hasn't, to my knowledge, because we did something or said something wrong, but you can imagine what the thinking was. If you're going to go in there and worship God, you better do it right. Okay? Come in with the right mind, the right mindset, and so forth. Now, he's in here. This is a chance of a lifetime. This is an assignment he will never get to have again. And this is just amazing. So he's by himself. He's in there burning the incense like he's supposed to before the altar. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Nobody is supposed to be in there. So you can imagine Zechariah burning the incense, and then, poof, there's an angel of the Lord standing there. He may not have realized it was an angel of the Lord right away. He may not have known that, in fact. But all of a sudden, you can imagine there's somebody there that's not supposed to be there. There shouldn't be anyone there. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear, no doubt, because no one should be there. This is a private place. Only one person should be there at a time. And so who is this? Why is he there? Now, let's take a look at what happens. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Isn't that always the message that the angels bring? Angels come from God, and the first thing they say is, "Don't be afraid." Well, what do you think our reaction is? we're afraid, because if he told me to not be afraid, then I must have a reason to be afraid. Angels are not those happy little, you know, people that you see on TV with the light shining on their head or the little tiny wings, and they come out and they're smiling and everything is good. No, no, no. They are fearsome, I think, fearsome warriors, and they are scary. Okay? So not only did he see somebody there, but he saw somebody scary there, a fierce warrior for God, an angel, a messenger. Here's what he said, Zechariah, don't be afraid, because your prayer has been heard. Well, my first question was, okay, what has Zechariah been praying for? Remember, they're old, but they're childless, and so you can imagine they've been praying for children, haven't they? Well, here's what he says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. Okay, John? My name is Zechariah. Why would I name my son John? That doesn't even make sense. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. And that's a prediction. That's a prophecy. The angel is telling Zechariah, this is what's going to happen. Now, Zechariah must have been from Missouri because he needed to be shown. And he asks, oh, wait a minute, I got to get to verse 15 first, right? For he will be great, talking about the son John, in the sight of the Lord, and will never drink wine or beer. He'll never drink the spirits, the liquor, and the alcoholic spirits. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And we have that story, don't we, later in Luke, telling us when it happened. We'll look at that in just a little bit here. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So John is going to be an important individual. God's going to use him in a mighty way, fill him with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah has to be excited about this, right? Well, let's see what happens. The angel goes on to say he will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. These are powerful words. If you were told that by an angel, that you were going to have a son, even if you were beyond the age of childbearing, and you were going to have a son, and he was going to do all these things, would you be excited? Would you be happy? Would you be thrilled or a little bit nervous, a little scared, maybe all of the above, right? Well, Zechariah, like I said, probably from Missouri, he said, how can I know this? Not how is this possible, but how can I know this? He asked the angel, for I'm old. I'm an old man. And my wife, she's well along in years too. He's kind of a polite guy. He's pretty nice. He's trying to be kind. He says he's old, he gets it, but he also says his wife is, you know, she's along in years too, and so how can I know that this is going to happen? Now, he didn't just ask because he was not understanding, he asked because really, in his heart, it doesn't make any sense, he doesn't believe this, this is just not possible. Did he forget somebody? Do you remember Abraham and Sarah? They had a son named Isaac. I'm not going to tell the joke. I'm going to save it for later. You know about their name change. I'll tell you about that later. Isaac was born to parents who were in their 90s, 99, I believe, and 98 or something of that nature. They were well beyond childbearing age. So I think Zechariah must have forgotten. It's interesting, too, because here's what the angel says. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I'm not saying it right. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. See, we only know the name of two of the angels, Michael and Gabriel. And Michael was an archangel, okay? That's what it says in the Old Testament. And we only have their names, but we know there are a lot of angels, aren't there? There's a lot of angels. When Jesus said he could call down 10, what was it, 10,000 legions, I think it was. I mean, he could call down a lot of angels. So there must be a lot of angels. And this one has a name. And he stands in the presence of God. So he didn't just, he wasn't, hey, you in the back, go down there and tell Zechariah what's going to happen. No, no, no. This was God saying, Gabriel, go tell him what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. He is coming directly from the Lord God Almighty. And he's bringing this message. And Zechariah is having a hard time believing it. Now listen, verse 20 says, you will become silent. That would be a torture worse than death for me, folks. And unable to speak until the day these things take place. And because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. He's not going to get to talk. Now, if you are a father and you've been through a pregnancy with your wife, then you know that there are things you need to say. There are people you need to tell. You need to talk about it. You need to answer questions. You need to talk to the doctors, all those kinds of things. And he is not going to get to talk. It doesn't say he can't communicate. It says he can't talk during this time. And I'm serious, that would be a torture worse than death for me to tell me I can't talk. I would have a hard, hard time. My wife will attest to that. Verse 21, meanwhile, people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he had stayed so long in the sanctuary. So you can imagine this conversation that we have recorded here by Luke is might only be a part of the conversation. It may not even be the whole thing. But he was in there a longer time than they expected. And so then when he comes out, though, he couldn't speak to him. And it took him a moment, I suspect, because he must have used all kinds of hand signals and so forth to let him know, hey, there's some changes here. He couldn't talk. Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He was making signs to them and remained speechless. Now, we have sign language, correct, for folks who can't hear or can't talk and that sort of thing. But if you were living your life and you were old, okay, and I'm not saying anybody here is except me, okay? But if you were old and all of a sudden you could not talk, are you prepared? Are you ready for sign language? You'd have to go learn. I'd have to go learn a whole new language. Some of you might be prepared. Some of you might know a little bit and be able to communicate pretty quickly. I'd be needing a tablet right away. When the days of his ministry were completed, he went back home. And so you can just imagine how that conversation went. He goes back home, and he can't talk, and he's seen a vision. He's seen Gabriel, the angel who stood before God, and has brought the good news that they're going to have a child. So can you just imagine that conversation for a moment? How is he going to tell Elizabeth, we're having a baby? Now, I did that because I wanted you to see that he probably figured out he could write. My question is, did Elizabeth know how to read? Because in that culture at that time, not every woman was able to read and write. And so, you know, that might be okay. Maybe he wrote it and somebody interpreted it for him, for her, and told her. But we're having a baby. I'm sure he told her. In verse 24, we finally get to meet Elizabeth, and it says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. I'm not sure why. There were a number of reasons for it back in those days, and maybe those reasons came up. And then she said this, the Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace, the being childless, among the people. So she's expressing some faith already, right away. Zechariah had a little problem with it, didn't he? Had a little problem believing that this was really going to happen, but it looks or sounds to me like Elizabeth got it right away. And so she went on with, we're going to have a baby, and she just had a great reaction. Now, we can go to verse 39, if you would, and you can see what happens. She gets a visit from her cousin, Mary. Mary comes to visit her to tell Elizabeth about her own special pregnancy. And when that happens, according to the Bible, you know, it says that she hurried out to the town to a town in the hill country of Judah, because that's where they lived. When she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, this is so cool. The baby leaped inside her, inside Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Gabriel said? That the baby would be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of her mother, of his mother. Okay, so there, here it is. It's a fulfillment of this prophecy right there. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" This is Elizabeth talking. She's expressing a good deal of faith here in God. She's recognizing that by now, I think, somehow Zechariah has passed along to her what the angel said, and so now she knows, and she's seeing it happen. "For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." Now, Mary is by this time, of course, has received a message also, and she's been told about her child and what's going to happen there. And so I'm sure she came and expressed this to Elizabeth and told her what was going on. So then we come to verse 57, and finally, John is born. Verses 57 through 66. I'm not going to read it. I guess I'll read a little bit of it. It says, "Now as the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son, the neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father, because that's the typical way that it was done, a custom. But his mother responded and said, 'No, he will be called John.'" Well, then they said to her, "None of your relatives has that name." So they motioned to his father, Zechariah, to find out what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." Okay? So it's pretty clear. They were all amazed. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Now you can read the rest of all of that and read. I want you to be sure and read 67 through 79, because it is a tremendous praise, a song of praise that Zechariah sings or chants or speaks at that time when he's finally allowed to speak. He had a lot of praise. His faith had been strengthened by this time. He didn't have a whole lot of faith in front of Gabriel, but by this time he had figured out, all of this is coming true. I need to believe what God is saying. Well, finally, the scene shifts about 30 years later. Verse 80 tells us that the child grew up and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, other gospel writers tell us what he was wearing and what he was eating. You can go and read all that, and if you're interested, the honey and wild locusts, you know, that stuff. And so that's what he was doing, according to this verse, doesn't tell us. 30 years later, we're going to go to Luke chapter 3. So in your Bible, if you would go to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first verse through a few verses here. Here's what it says. Luke, he gives us a lot of history. And I was thinking about this yesterday. Why does he give us so much history? Remember that when Luke wrote this, he was writing for the church, but he was also writing, I believe, he was writing Luke and the book of Acts as a defense of Paul. And I think he was writing it to someone specifically. So he's giving all this history because that person he's writing to, I believe a Roman official who was going to decide whether Paul got to see the emperor or not, I think he gave all this information so that guy could go back and check the history records and figure out exactly when that happened. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Ituria, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Okay. Have you ever given anybody your birth information and indicated that you were born I was born in the final year of President Truman's term of office as president. I was born in the year that Eisenhower was elected president. Anybody here remember what year that is? Who said 1952? Thank you. One history buff, yay. You were there? Okay. So that's we don't identify ourselves that way anymore, do we? Can you imagine identifying yourself by who was president or who was governor of whatever state you lived in at the time? I don't even know who the governor was in my state when I was born. I've never even thought about that. I ought to go do that, Sister Mona, because maybe I need to start identifying myself. I was born in the final year of Truman, the year that Eisenhower was elected to his first term, and the governor of Texas was whoever it was. I'm sure everybody will know exactly what year it was, just like it was this morning. Everybody knew, right? The people of that day did know. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, they might have looked at what year it was or who was Caesar at that time. And so they might have then been able to identify the approximate time and knowing who all the governors were and all that kind of stuff. Oh, yeah, and the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. I mean, those are names we know because we recognize some of those names. But notice what it says. God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So now John is finally getting what he's supposed to do. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight. The rough always ways are smooth and everyone will see the salvation of God. In case you didn't know, that's from Isaiah. Isaiah made this wonderful prophecy, and so here comes the herald. Now, the herald, as he's called, or the voice, a voice in the wilderness, he's coming out to baptize for repentance of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And so we kind of look at that and think, well, you know, we have a different understanding of baptism today. But John was coming, remember, what was his job? His job was to pave the way for Jesus. His job was to get people's hearts ready to hear the Messiah. When all the people were baptized, verse 21 tells us, and 22 says, that Jesus was baptized, also was baptized. And as he was praying, heaven opened. And verse 22 says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you, I am well pleased. I brought that verse in there because that's part of the baptism of Jesus. Jesus didn't have to be baptized for the repentance of sin. He didn't have to have any sin forgiven. But he went there to show, to lead the way. I think he went there to kind of identify John as indeed a voice from the wilderness, that people needed to listen to him. One of the other Gospels says that John argued, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I can't even pick up your sandals. I can't even tie your sandals. I shouldn't be baptized. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, this must be done because of the way it's written. And so here it is. I think this is the reason why it was done. Now, he is back over in the Jordan River. In verse 11, and we're still in chapter 3, we're in verse 11, and people were coming to him and asking him questions about how do they need to live, because he's telling them, you got to change the way you're living. And so he said to them, the one who has two shirts must share with someone who has none, and the one who has food must do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. You remember how tax collectors are received about as well as today, right? They were more despised then than they are now, but have you ever met anybody from the IRS? Other than having to go in and talk about your taxes? Okay. If you've met somebody when you had to go talk to your taxes, you didn't have time to make friends with them necessarily. But if you met somebody who worked for the IRS, I hate to tell you this, but they do not have two horns. They don't have a tail. They look just like us. Okay? They just have a job to do. All right. But tax collectors in that time They came and asked him, what should we do? And here's what John told them. Don't collect any more than what you've been authorized. Stop gouging the people. Stop taking more than you're supposed to. Some soldiers questioned him, what should we do? And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or by false accusation. And be satisfied with your wages. Because soldiers took advantage of the people in Jerusalem and the area around there. So the people were waiting expectantly, and all of them were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. That's verse 15. Now verse 16, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I am is coming. Again, remember, voice in the wilderness, herald of the coming Messiah. He's talking about Jesus, I believe, and I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. Every gospel talks about John's calling himself unworthy to do something for Jesus, and it had something to do with the sandals. It was interesting. Unstrap it, untie it, carry the sandals one time, or remove in one translation. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John says, I baptize with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God and with fire. Your life is going to be a whole lot different than it will be when I baptize you in the water. Although I suspect that people's lives were being changed. I think that people were learning that they had to change their way, their actions, the way they were living, if they were going to come in there and be baptized by John. John goes on to talk about Jesus, and he says in verse 17, his winnowing shovel is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. It's one of the first times we hear that phrase, the fire that never goes out. Jesus talks about the fire that never goes out and the worm that never dies. That's a description of Gehenna, hell. That's how Jesus described it. Gehenna was actually the dump, if you remember. I've told you that before, I think, the dump outside of the city. And one side was the wet trash and one side was the dry trash. And so they burned the dry trash. The fire never went out. It's a big city. And the wet trash, the worm never died. It was a lot of food. Sounds kind of gross, but that's how it was. Now, you get the idea that John is speaking pretty clearly. He's not mincing any words. And eventually he would be arrested. And he would be arrested because he didn't mince any words about Herod. He accused Herod of marrying his brother's wife, and there were other evil things that Herod did and his wife did. And so Herod did it, added this to everything else. He locked up John in prison, says Luke. Now I'm going to go over to Luke chapter 7, and this is where we're going to put our final touches on the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptizer is a better name for him, by the way. The key to this whole story of John, is found in chapter 7, verse 18. It begins there, 18 through 23. John's disciples told him about all these things that were happening out there that they had seen Jesus do. So John summoned two of his disciples, and he sent them to the Lord, to Jesus, asking, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now Jesus, anytime he was asked this question, he had the right to easily say, yes, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one you've been waiting for, I am indeed the Son of God. He could have said that, he could have answered it that way. What's interesting is Jesus never answered it that way. He usually turned it back to the person who was speaking. Turned it back, you've said so, he told Pontius Pilate, you remember him? He turned it back often to the Father in heaven. And this is what he does here. When the men reached him, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else? At that time, Jesus healed. Now this is Luke saying, this is Luke the narrator telling you, by the way, this is what was happening. At that time, Jesus healed many people of diseases, afflictions, and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many blind people. So there were some great things happening. Luke is pointing this out Because he wants you to hear this when Jesus gives his answer. Here's what Jesus said. He replied to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard." Go tell John what you've seen. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf can hear. The dead are raised. And the poor are told good news. Now, being good, respectful students of John the Baptist and being good Jews that they were, I'm sure, they had read Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 6. I'm going to put that up here because, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me, Jesus says. And so if you're offended by Jesus, then you're not in his blessing, okay? Here's what he says in Isaiah. Here's what God said in Isaiah 35, 3 to 6. Strengthen the weak hands and steady the shaking knees. Now, Isaiah is talking about something that was about to happen to Jerusalem, and he's warning the people at the time. He says, say to the cowardly, be strong. Do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming. God's retribution is coming. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Most scholars accept this particular passage in Isaiah as a reference to the Messiah, and Jesus is simply saying, read God's word. And that's what he's telling the disciples from John. That's what those two guys came and said, are you the one we're waiting for, or do we need to wait for someone else? And Jesus said, read God's word. And then go tell John what you're seeing. Read God's word. He says, do you believe God? Do you believe him? Do you trust God? Do you trust his word? Then Jesus said, trust me. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? If you believe God, if you trust God, if you trust his word, then you can trust Jesus. That's what he said. I think that we begin to see that trusting God, trusting his word, is kind of a simple definition of faith. It's believing and trusting in what God has said. And so that's why the theme for today is faith, because I see Zechariah finally exercising faith. I see Elizabeth exercising faith, but I see John the Baptizer exercising faith all the way through. He did exactly what he was supposed to do, calling out Herod, getting put in jail, eventually being killed. But here we are, faith, trusting God and accepting him at his word. Now, Hebrews 11, 1 says this. This is where we find this definition of faith that we often turn to. And I put in there two words that kind of help us understand the words that are there. Now, faith is the reality, or I could say the assurance of what is hoped for. It's the reality of what is hoped for. The proof or the conviction of what is not seen. One of my favorite examples of faith is when you go over to the light switch and you turn it up, right? You flip it up. What do you expect to have happen? Light comes on. What happens when the light doesn't come on? You turn the switch off and you turn it back on again. At least a couple of times, right? Come on, be honest. But you expect it. You have an assurance of what you hope is going to happen is when you flip the switch, the light's going to come on. You may not even understand how electricity works or whether it's going to work. You just expect it. You have an assurance that it's going to. You're convinced that it's going to. And the proof, you can't see that it's going to happen because you can't see electricity. You can only see the effect of it, by the way. Turn on the light. There it is. The light comes on. And if the light doesn't come on, your faith is shaken in lights, isn't it? Shaken in the light switch, and you have to go check other things. That's one of my favorite examples. It falls apart in other ways, but just understand that that's an example of what it means. It's the reality of what you hope for, and it's a conviction, a proof of what you cannot see. You can't see whether it's going to work. You can't see God. You can't see Jesus at this time. But you can see what he has done for us. John 3:16 tells us this. And this is because our hope is that God's word is true. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And whether we can see him or not, we have hope in him. We can't see him. We cannot see God, but we can be sure and certain that God exists, that he loves us, that he wants us to be saved from sure destruction because of our sin, and that God has made a way for us to live with him. Look what he says in John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Life that begins at the time you believe, by the way. Not when you die. That's not when eternal life begins. It begins the moment you believe, the moment you trust in Jesus. So we have talked a little bit about faith. We have talked about what it looks like. We've talked a little bit about what John's faith was like, what Jesus told him to look to God's word. That's what we need to do. I'm going to have an invitation. I want to invite you to a new life in Christ. If you've never accepted Christ, today's a great day for that. If you've never known how to do it, today would be a good day. We can show you how. This is a day when you believe that you need baptism. Maybe you've already accepted Christ, but you've never been baptized scripturally. Then, whoops, there goes my thing there. Sorry, I'm not really throwing anything at you. Then we ask you to consider that. We also ask you to respond to the invitation to consider membership in this congregation. Now, these are all things that we do every week. We do. And I know that people have spoken to me in the past, not so much at this church. I haven't had anybody really say at this church, why do you do an invitation every week? I do it because I want everyone to have an opportunity to respond to God's message, to God's word, okay? Everyone should have that opportunity. So I'm going to pray at this time, and then we're going to sing a song of invitation, and I would ask you to respond as God leads you. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this incredible story of John the Baptist and his faith in trusting you to go and live in the wilderness and then become that voice, the voice in the wilderness, crying out for people to repent, for people to change their life so that they might be prepared and ready for the Messiah. Father, this morning I pray that anyone that you have who needs to respond to your message, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to strengthen them, to give them the courage to indeed respond as you call them. And then, Lord, we want to rejoice with anyone who has made any kind of decision like that. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. And during this Advent season, I know that our hearts are tuned towards you and turned towards him far more maybe than any other time of the year. My prayer is, Lord, that we will indeed keep our focus on you. No matter how many sales we see, no matter how many presents we think about getting or receiving or giving, Lord, that our focus would always be on you and on Jesus the Christ and on receiving your Holy Spirit and following your lead. We ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.